God is good. And all the time. My name is Reverend Mike Wooten. I'm the senior associate pastor here. It's my pleasure to be able to bring the word to you this day. And we say hello to you online. We're grateful that you are with us here as well. Well, yesterday we had our Easter egg extravaganza. It's the second year that we have done the Easter egg extravaganza. Last year we did it. We were still in the midst of COVID, whatever that means, but we were doing it. We didn't know exactly how many we would get here. We were hoping for 400 last year, something we prayed about. It's evangelistic for us at Christ Church. It's not just about getting Easter eggs. We want to reach out to community, want people to come here and hear about the Christ. So last year when we did it, hoping for about 400 people, we saw 800 people last year, and we were blown away by that, so grateful. So we said, well, let's do it again. Honestly, over the last few weeks, we thought, if we could get 800, that'd be incredible. We may have less. We didn't know. Our volunteers and staff put together 15,000 Easter eggs. Easter eggs, you're ready. So we thought we may have a ton of Easter eggs we'd be giving out here. They'd be in the pews, I didn't know, for you all over the next coming weeks because we wouldn't be able to give them away. Not any kid could take them. But however, praise God, I'm pleased to report to you, we had 2,000 people here yesterday for that. So we praise God. Thank you for inviting. Thank you to all of our volunteers and staff. What an incredible day to reach out to our community. And I already know, because I've already met at least one person who's here because they were involved, invited to this yesterday. They are here this morning. Pete, amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Who out there has a very strong stomach? Like whenever you eat something, strong tray, you got a strong stomach out there? Okay. Who has a weak stomach? Almost anything you eat will give you problems. Okay. It looks like we got about 50-50. Well, when I was in my early 20s, I had a strong stomach. I prided myself on having kind of a cast iron stomach, as they call it. And I could eat about anything without problems. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter what the meal was. I would eat it and it would sit just fine with me. And being typical guy in my early 20s, I wanted to like let everyone know that I had a strong stomach for whatever reason, just being a young guy. Well, during that time, I had a friend named Matt who was going to get married to his wife, Melissa, a girlfriend at the time. And so me and a bunch of friends decided that we were going to have a bachelor party weekend for my friend Matt. And we were really almost all Christian guys. So it was one of those weekends where we were going to play video games, and we went to a paintball course where you're shooting paintballs at each other. We went to a movie, and we were going to have dinner together. In other words, it's kind of one of those bachelor parties you'll actually remember. So I can say I remember that bachelor party. Now, the weeks leading up to this bachelor party weekend, the guys were talking about how, oh, let's kick off the weekend by going to Buffalo Wild Wings. And let's get some spicy wings. And as you can imagine with young guys, when you start build up and you're talking about spicy wings in your stomach, all these jokes start to happen. And they start saying how, oh, these spicy wings, they're going to give all of us this problem. It may have ruined the entire weekend. And that's when I had to say, well, not me. My stomach is strong. I won't even flinch at whatever wings I eat. I will be just fine. Well, we stuck with the plan and went to Buffalo Wild Wings in Champaign, Illinois. We seated ourselves. We ordered the wings. And once we got the order, we dug into those wings. Now, I ordered like the spiciest wings as possible where you could still kind of stand them. And we were eating. And about 20 minutes passed by. We're still eating on those wings. And something began to just kind of come over me. The weak stomach people are going to understand this. There were sweat beads that began to form on my forehead. My complexion started to, get a little bit more white, and as the blood kind of started to leave my face. And then it seemed like all the loud noises, you know how bad the acoustics are in a bar, in a Buffalo Wild Wings, it was a busy night, the TVs and all that. It's like all that sound started to fade away, and all I could hear was my stomach. It sounded like a tidal wave hitting the beach, and that's what it felt like as well. And Suddenly, all these words that I had said to my friends, this pompous posture that I had about having this cast iron stomach, well, I was just frozen. Then I had no choice. Before I even finished eating the wings in front of everyone, I sprinted so fast to the men's room, it looked like I was being timed for the Olympic trials. Embarrassing. And everyone knew it. But I learned that day, I needed to be very careful about what I said because there are some meals that just don't sit right with us. Well, we are in our Easter series and we have been traveling with Jesus. We began last week towards his journey towards what will eventually be the resurrection. Last week, Reverend Shane took us through the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people rejoiced. They actually got palm branches and brought them out, declaring Israeli independence. They believed that Jesus was about to launch a revolution where the Romans would be pushed out of Israel. And for those who were in need and oppressed, which really was the majority, their Messiah had come. He was turning into the people's hopes. The people were ready for this plan that Jesus had and how he was going to lead them past Rome. And when Jesus comes into the city, all of the people, including his disciples, want to know, so what's the plan? We've been on this journey for 3 years. It's clear that you have supernatural power. It is clear that you are from God. Now it's time, Jesus. What's the plan? He doesn't have one. Now the narrative spotlight, it begins to move in on Jesus and his disciples. And there is a growing concern among the disciples that Jesus is just starting to mess everything up. The disciples have put in a whole lot of time with Jesus. In fact, they've given up their whole life for him. And their frustrations are building and bubbling because the plan that they want to happen isn't coming to fruition. We know that when we look at the Gospels, that they have been trying to direct Jesus in the right way to see things, as funny as that sounds. We know the disciples have bitten their tongue in times they wanted to tell him what they really felt, and that they have been keeping their personal agendas hidden. Now, in this moment, the triumphal entry in particular, which should have been the pinnacle of their plan, and Jesus getting their plan into motion, just falls flat. And it's bothersome to this group of his disciples. Right before our text today, we see that the chief priests and the teachers, they have already started to plot to kill Jesus. And they are going to kill Jesus as the Passover. Well, that's what they want to do. There's a problem, though. The religious leaders realize that Jesus is a real threat to them and that the people love Jesus. Jesus, this son of Joseph and Mary, Joseph the carpenter, this boy from Galilee, has caused such a stir that the highest ranking religious officials, they're trembling in their boots. The religious leaders see that Jesus is turning into a real threat. They're a threat to losing control of power, protecting their place. And as they understood it, they were trying to protect their own people as well. Taking out Jesus wasn't going to be easy. Why? Because the people loved him. They absolutely loved him. He was a miracle maker. The religious leaders were, in the text, they were people who put burdens on the oppressed people who were already oppressed, didn't have things. When the religious leaders taught, it made people get even further from God. They would hear what we would think a sermon or a teaching from a religious leader back then, and they would go home and think, I can never have a relationship with God, but oh, Jesus came. And when Jesus came and when he spoke, people began to get hope. People begin to have peace. And when they left from one of his sermons, one of his teachings, when they went home, they say, God, I think you love me. I don't think life is supposed to be like this. Oh, Jesus was a real threat. And these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they were threatened. So what was going to allow this plot that they had to kill him happen at the Passover? Well, gosh. Tough part of the story. one of Jesus' own, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, wants to betray Jesus. And the scripture says that he actually goes to these religious leaders. And when the religious leaders hear that Judas Iscariot, one of his inside men, wants to betray Jesus, that they're just delighted. With all of this happening in the background, now we're with Jesus, with the 12, including Judas Iscariot at the time, and we're about to celebrate the Passover and inaugurate the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about Passover for a moment. Passover was a great annual historical commemoration of the divine rescue of Israel's firstborn, their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and their miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, which we see in Exodus. Passover commemorates God's death angel passing over Israel's firstborn as he observed the blood of the Passover lamb marked on the doorpost. And then this death angel, whenever that blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, the death angel would go over that home and save that firstborn son. They celebrate God and his deliverance of his people. That's what the Passover was. And it was celebrated for centuries at this point. In fact, we know that Jesus and his family, they had a regular routine of celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem. This was a family tradition for us like Jesus. I bet we all have our own family traditions around here. I know me and my family have gotten some traditions that we've done around here or things we'd like to do. One is to go to the Italian festival in Collinsville. We like to, did anyone go to the Collinsville Italian festival here and there? Yeah? Or the St. Patrick's Day parade in Belleville? Anyone do that? Anyone do it this year? Yeah, well, I was supposed to go and then it was 20 degrees. So another time I was talking a big game and then it was that cold and I just said, no, let's just stay home. Maybe another kind of family tradition for you is going to Eckert's to pick strawberries in the spring. Or opening day, watching the Clydesdales at Bush. Family tradition. But Passover was more than just a family or a local tradition. It has these religious implications that I was just speaking about. Maybe closer for us to going to the Way of Lights at Our Lady of the Snows and reading about the birth of Christ while you drive through. Passover was a family tradition that incorporated faith. It connected them to something beyond themselves, beyond their local community. It connected them to God's bigger story, their people's story in the midst of God's story, and their own story as well. Passover could only be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem, and because of that, it created a great influx of visitors. In fact, the population would swell usually, I believe it's about four times the amount that were normally in Jerusalem at the time. And about three or four decades after Jesus' time on earth, a church historian named Josephus recorded that during the time of Passover in Jerusalem, a few decades later, that 250,000 lambs were slaughtered for the Passover. That's a whole lot of lambs. Well, Jesus and his disciples are going to have a meal together at Passover where a lamb will be slaughtered and they will partake. The disciples are sent to go prepare it, two of them, Peter and John. Let's take a look at our text. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?'" Jesus tells Peter and John that a man carrying a jar of water would meet them when they, and then he would take them to go to the house that would be partially prepared for the Passover. Now, a man carrying a jar of water, why would that be unusual in the time? That Jesus kind of says there's going to be something eye-popping for you so you know who to talk to, Peter and John. Well, it'd be eye-popping because during the time, getting the water was not typically a man's job. It was either the job of a woman or slave. So this was something that would catch their attention. Now, when we walk into this text, oftentimes we think that there's evidence of Jesus's foreknowledge and about how God somehow whispered into the man with this jug of water and the man to prepare it, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they were unaware other than through this kind of movement of the Spirit, getting into God's foreknowledge. And it could be that God just spoke into these men's hearts, and that's how this was prepared. But we know the disciples didn't know about it. But the Bible isn't shy about sharing that Jesus did supernatural things. And here it doesn't exactly say that this is a supernatural event. This whole dinner may simply be through networking that Jesus has done and the disciples were just unaware. You know, Jesus was constantly talking with people. He may have had this meal set up and the disciples just simply didn't know. And like I said earlier, Jesus and his family went to Jerusalem many times throughout the year to celebrate this exact same meal. So this entire episode of these two men that are helping them with the meal, it could be just a family connection that we have. But here's what we know that the Bible is revealing to us for sure. Jesus had a plan. The disciples who have been questioning this plan, they may not have understood this plan, but Jesus had a plan and it was going like clockwork. Here's what else the Bible is sharing with us. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is not a victim of the religious leaders and what they are plotting. Jesus is not a victim of being betrayed by one of his best friends. Jesus will not be a victim of what Rome will do to him. Jesus, the scripture is saying, is that he is strong in this moment. He is prepared, and he is choosing to go upon this path. So right now, when we're thinking about Passover and this kind of part of our series, we need to be in the mind of God thinking that he is choosing to go on this path. He knows God's will, and he is following it. Jesus chooses to go on this path. Why? He did it with the salvation of the world in mind. Why? Jesus did it with the salvations of the disciples in mind. Why? Because Jesus stayed on this path in this moment with you in mind. You are in the mind of God during these events as we move towards Passion Sunday next week. And that's a big idea. I'm not going to pretend I get it. It's a big idea. It's one that's hard to get our heads around, that you or I could be on the mind of Christ. You know, I spent a lot of time with my grandfather growing up, my grandfather on my mother's side of the family, my mother's father, and we really had a close bond. When I was a toddler, he often says that he would carry me in a Jerry pack on his shoulders, and we would just go into stores around town, IGA, Pomida, library, all those type of things. And we would go into these stores, and even though I was a friendly kid, whenever I was on my grandfather's shoulders, he said I wouldn't talk with anyone. I'd be on his shoulders. I'd just kind of keep my head up when people tried to talk with me because I was proud to be with my granddad, and I was kind of the king of the world right then. By the way, for the younger parents out there, Jerry Pack, if you don't know what that is, it's like a baby Bjorn carrier. And I knew my grandpa told me that story. I couldn't quite remember it was called a Jerry Pack or not. So I went online when I was preparing for this. And sure enough, it is a Jerry Pack. And you can actually buy a Jerry Pack, not a replica, an actual Jerry Pack from when I was a child that long ago. It got me a little bit sad because on eBay, they're called vintage Jerry Packs now. So I got that going for me. As a child, on Saturday mornings, my grandfather and I would eat breakfast together. I'd get silver dollar pancakes or Mickey Mouse pancakes, and then we'd go to the local coin shop, and we'd look at coins together. We'd spend a lot of time with one another, and we always had conversations. And as I got older, one time in junior high, we were driving down my grandparents' street, Winding Lane in Rantoul, Illinois. We were in his green Chevy Silverado truck. And I remember he said to me on that drive, "Michael, you know, I've always wanted to make my family proud. It has been something that's always been on my mind throughout my life." So I guess there were these conscious decisions that my grandfather made throughout his life with his family on his mind. And he also told me that he especially tried his hardest never to do anything that would bring dishonor to his family. And he said, even to that day, that he still wanted his children and his grandchildren to be proud of him, particularly around the matters of being a follower of Christ. You know, I didn't have the words to express it then, but I would now call this kind of a core value of his life, thinking of his family in that way. But what was fascinating to me was this idea of having a group of people he cared about and he thought about with him, even though they were not physically with them. They were part of his heart during decision making. You know, it's a big idea to say Jesus had you on his mind when he was choosing to go to the cross, but perhaps that moment with my grandfather, it has helped me. And maybe it can help you realize that in critical times, when important decisions need to be made, we can have a whole bunch of people on our minds and honoring them as a priority in our hearts. Well, Peter and John were sent out to meet people that were supposed to help them with the Passover meal. And Peter and John, in this moment, they had to be wondering, what is going on with the plan? Where's Jesus' mind right now? Because it is definitely not for our best interest. So they go to Jerusalem, and sure enough, everything works out exactly like Jesus said. The man with the water jug takes him to another place where the room is being prepared. I bet you in that moment, it gives them a little bit of hope. Hope that still that what they think needs to be done is going to get done. Their rise to power, their own importance. I bet, yeah, their stomachs are a little bit queasy right now, but maybe they're settling just a little bit. And perhaps they go back to the other disciples after everything's set up and they say, hey, Jesus did have this set up for us. The plan, he's still got a plan. He's just not telling us. Then it's time to eat. Let's go to our next text. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus said, I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. He's telling them the plan. Now, the wording here really emphasizes Jesus' emphasis about the invitation for them to be there. This is an important moment for Jesus. This is an important moment for them, whether they realize it or not. This is their final meal with the Christ before he is going into the passion and going to be crucified for the world. But even at this meal, there has to be some type of holiday feel because I've established this is a family religious holiday for them as a people. And surely all of these disciples have celebrated the Passover before. You know, holiday meals like Easter, they always have a different feel when you are with family or friends. And, you know, you eat at a different time. There's food that you don't normally eat. You're with people that may be family or friends that you don't normally see. And every family, of course, is very unique with the vibe that they bring to a holiday meal. Like, there's a difference between my wife's side and my side of the family. My wife's side of the family, we just eat earlier in the day for almost all the holiday meals. It's a much more proper environment. Manners are expected and polite dinner conversation is supposed to happen during the meal. When you sit at Valerie's side of the family's table, you feel like you need to be sitting up straight. And there are all these different utensils and plates. And like you go to the table and there's like a table mat on top of a table mat. And there's like another table mat. And then there's a big platter, and then there's another platter and another and a bowl and a cloth napkin and all these forks and spoons and knives. It's dizzying. I mean, I don't know what to do. First time I went there, I almost passed out when I was looking at all that. I didn't know what to do. I mean, I love that side of the family, but sometimes it feels like Martha Stewart's there watching and judging us. And I always felt like a situation that I was going to lose in, I can tell you that. Because my father's side of the family, my father's side, where we do most of our holiday meals and gatherings, it's got a different vibe. It's later in the afternoon. There's a bunch of food just kind of put on an island or counter in the kitchen. People eat at card tables that have been put in different rooms all over the house. There's a pool table at a couple of my family's house. There's always the balls hitting one another, a couple people playing pool. Multiple TVs on throughout the house, usually with the same sporting event though. People yelling at whatever game's on. That's kind of the vibe. And then actually just a couple Thanksgivings ago, someone lost a bet in my family and the loser had to take a pie to the face. I don't even know. I watched. I don't know how it all developed. And for some reason, we did the pie in the face in the kitchen. But anyways, my 14-year-old cousin hit my other old adult, about my age cousin, in the face so hard because, you know, he's at that age where he's gotten big and strong and doesn't know it. He almost broke my adult cousin's nose. There's a special vibe. It's almost, maybe circus would be a way to describe it. Well, there is a vibe too at the Passover meal. I don't think there's any pies being thrown, but the Passover meal was eaten. It was in the evening time, and actually most meals in that time were in the afternoon, but it was in the evening. Where most meals, they would sit down like you would think. The Passover meal was different. You would actually lay down on your left side with a pillow underneath your elbow, and you would eat the meal facing the table kind of on your side. So if you think about Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper, and you think that's The Last Supper, it looked nothing like that. Together in fellowship, Jesus and the 12 disciples recall the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. That's a part. The story is a part of the Passover meal. And in the midst of all of that, and the disciples with this family vibe and really has their own agendas, then Jesus starts to incorporate new meaning to the Passover celebration, where now he is the new Passover lamb that will be slain. Not only that, he starts to talk about how his body will be broken and how bread represents his body broken for them, and how the wine, it represents his blood poured out for them. And the disciples just aren't there. It's kind of a sad thing. But sometimes we can find ourselves there too, right? Jesus saying all these good things, trying to give meaning to us, and we're missing it. The whole scene of the Lord's Supper, the narrative is trying its hardest. The scripture is trying to get it centered around what Jesus is about to go through, his suffering. Jesus talks about how he's going to die. And you know what? This meal, just not sitting right with his disciples. At first, it appears that they care about Jesus in this scene, but immediately it shifts to their own agendas and issues. Let's go to the final text for us today. Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. All this talk that they've been talking, these disciples, 4 years, about their commitment to Jesus is all fading to the background. And what they really want has come to the foreground. This moment in the text is supposed to be all about Jesus. It's like the narrative spotlight. Think about going to the Fabulous Fox and you're watching a play and there's the actor or actress there and you can tell that the spotlight is supposed to be on them and everything is supposed to be in the dark beside and beyond and behind them. And that's what's supposed to be going on in this narrative right now on Christ. And these disciples have nothing to do with it. And they are trying to yank that light back and forth on them, back and forth on them, back and forth on them. The word used to describe the disciples in this moment, their posture, their desire is called, the word says it's the love of victory or desire for glory. This idea of who is the greatest among them, it's been setting them off for 3 years. Jesus has kind of massaged it here, rebuked it there. It set them off. It doesn't matter who's watching. It's all about them and what they want to do. Everything else is blocked out. The disciples have lost it. The The idea of who is going to be the greatest among them has been something that has been in the discipleship subculture, the circle that they've had. Jesus was telling them in their discipleship circle, it's about loving God. It's about loving your neighbor. And the disciples were like, yeah, we know. But really, between these disciples, their discipleship circle was defined by competition. It was not defined by loving Jesus and one another, like they've said. And Jesus just wouldn't let go of the suffering and death idea. And they can't reconcile how that is going to prove which one of them is the greatest. Well, Jesus interrupts them in one of the worst moments of their entire life, one of those moments where you look back on and say, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have done that. He interrupts them. And Jesus says something like, boys, I've been telling you for 3 years, this is not going to end up with rewarding you with power and prominence. Basically, you got to embrace an alternative way of life. Disciples, you think this is about change behavior? No. This is about following me. The meal, not sitting well with the disciples. All their pompous words, as much as they still appear to be with Jesus, this pompous posture, pompous words, well, guess what? They're ready to sprint away from him. The disciples didn't get it, but it didn't matter to Jesus because he was going to do what needed to be done anyways. Hallelujah. The act of this part of the story comes to an end. And next week, we will meet Jesus in a way that makes us remember what our shortcomings, our appetites, and what our sins cost. For now, Christ Church, we have one last meal together with Jesus. We think about that night with his disciples, the fighting amongst themselves. Maybe we think about the ways in which we don't understand God when he tries to make such clarity about what he says to us. The disciples fighting amongst themselves with their upset tummies when the Savior wishes to give them a meal that will always settle what's inside of them. Today, what needs to be settled inside of you? Is there something giving you a metaphorical stomach ache? Some situation that has got you in knots? Something that isn't sitting well with you? Well, come to the table. Remember what Christ has done through partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that is always going to sit just right. But the communion stewards, please come forward. We now move into a time of this holy meal, and we think about what we've read in the text and reflected upon. Fits obviously just perfectly for Passover today. On the night in which Jesus was with his disciples, he was in an upper room. They were having a meal together. And during that meal, Jesus took bread. He broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When the meal was over, Jesus took a cup. He gave thanks to God for what was in the cup. He gave it to his disciples and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant given for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Will you pray with me? God, there is maybe some of us today that have an upset tummy. Maybe there's something, God, in their lives that's not settling well with them, sitting well with them right now. Maybe it's because of, like me and my story, that a little bit too much talk, a little bit too much pride, being a little bit too pompous. Maybe it's a situation, God, that's been thrown on them that has nothing to do with them. We thank you, God, that when we receive nutrients from you, when we receive even this Holy Communion meal from you, you can settle what's so upset within us. So God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you do that for us here and all those who are online. And we pray, great God, you pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on this gift of bread and juice. Will you make it for us the body and blood of Jesus in order that we might be the body and blood of Christ to this world that you love so much. Through Christ's name, amen. Before we come and partake in communion, today we're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. It will be on the screens. The Apostles' Creed is 1,600 years old and really says what the core of our belief is. Will you say it with me? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All are invited to this table. The ushers will lead you row by row.